We're beginning today a whole new study in the book of John. It's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the unique gospel. It sticks out among all the others because the first three have a lot of similarities. They were written kind of in the same time zone, and the book of John was written decades later. The author has probably read the first three works, or at least he's familiar with them because he's one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had following him around, that he was training and everything. And so John would have known what the content of what was being talked about in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when we get to the Gospel of John, we have a whole lot of new material. Now this author, this guy, John, he's never identified by name. He never writes his name down and says, "Hi, my name is John. I'm the guy who wrote this book." No, instead he is identified by church history. Our church history books tell us that this was the Apostle John who wrote the book. And not only that, but you can kind of put things together because when he does refer to himself in this book, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he doesn't use his name. He just says, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." And when you kind of match that up with what happens to him in this book and what happens in other gospels, you figure out that, oh, that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. You know, that's the guy. He's a son of thunder, meaning that that's a title that Jesus gave to him and his brother. He's got an older brother named James. It's James and John. And Jesus gives this title, Boanerges. He says, "You're sons of thunder." And what that means is they've got intense personalities, you know? When you name someone a son of something, it comes with a certain amount of connotation to it, you know? That if you say you're a son of anger, a son of greed, then you can understand you'd import, you know, meaning to that. If you say, you know, you're one of the old expressions, a son of a gun, that was, you know, that had meaning to it, that had punch and impact. And when you call this guy a son of thunder, that has meaning to it. Jesus is saying that they have these intense, powerful, enthusiastic, and urgent kind of personalities where they enter a room and you could just kind of feel their presence. In fact, they're so intense that at some point Jesus is walking around, he wants to go through a location, and the people in a village say, no, you can't come through here. And James and John, they're like, "I have an idea, God. How about we call down fire from heaven and just nuke the place?" They really ask that. Why don't we do it just like Elijah did? He called down fire from heaven and just killed everyone. Let's just kill them all. And Jesus has to be like, you know, "Whoa there, thunder!" Right? You gotta put the brakes on a little bit. So this is the Gospel of John, written by this guy named John. He's a son of thunder. He has a brother named James, and they were both fishermen under their dad Zebedee, who's a fisherman. They learned from their dad Zebedee how to be fishermen until Jesus one day comes and calls them and says, "Hey, you're going to follow me from now on." Well, he's also known as the Apostle of Love. John is also known as the Apostle of Love. And the reason why he's known as that is because he makes this reference to love in his writings. He wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the books of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So he's got 5 books out of the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 5 of them are written by John. So he's a prolific author, and he's when he writes, 80 times he references the word love. 80 times he'll talk about this concept of love. And 25 times he'll talk about the concept of truth. So he's like the apostle of love, and he talks about truth, but 100 times he's going to come to this word, believe. Believe, which is the same root word as faith. They're related. It's faith and belief. It's believing. All of that. It comes out 100 times. So ultimately what it comes down to is that John wants you to believe the truth and to eventually develop then a love relationship with God. Everything points in that direction. He's the apostle of love, and that's what he's trying to do. Now, the four Gospels, they all tell the story of Jesus, right? And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all start at Jesus' birth. And they started, you know, at the beginning like that, of when he was born and kind of how prophecy had been fulfilled by his birth and all that stuff. That's where they start. But John, he kind of dials it back even farther. He's like, "I'm not going to start at the birth of Jesus. I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm going to go back to the beginning of time." He takes it all the way back to the very, very beginning. And he starts off his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He says, I'm starting the story in the very, very beginning where it was just God on the scene, where it was just God. And he writes this gospel decades after the first three were written, and he gives us this whole behind-the-scenes look at who Jesus is. It's a look at Jesus that we hadn't got previously. He says things that are completely distinct from the other gospels. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot of content. They tell a lot of the same stories. But you know, basically 99% of John is unique. His material is not shared in the other three Gospels. It's very different. In fact, he doesn't even spend time talking about the things that the other Gospels talk about. There's nothing in the book of John about Jesus' birth. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He doesn't talk about Jesus' early life, like when he was a kid. He doesn't talk about Jesus' baptism. He doesn't talk about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't talk about Jesus' travels. And he doesn't even talk about Jesus' parables. He doesn't talk about Jesus' transfiguration. And he doesn't talk about Jesus' agony in the garden. He doesn't even talk about Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's all the history stuff. He feels like those are just the events that are all kind of laid out. You could basically go to the book of Mark for stuff like that. And so he just doesn't talk about that. He decides, I'm not going to talk, my angle is not to tell you about the history of the events of Jesus' life. No, instead what he wants to tell you is the divine identity of Jesus. What he wants to do is tell you the story that hasn't really been told in fullness. John isn't concerned with the history, he's concerned with the theology. He's concerned with theos, God. He's concerned with telling you the godness of Jesus. The purpose is to tell you Jesus' true nature, that he is God in the flesh. And he says that, you know, I'm writing all this, and he says it in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, all these things are written so that you might believe. All these things are written so that you might believe. So he's writing all of this down about the divine identity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, so that you might believe. Well, what are you to believe? What are you supposed to believe? Let's start with chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 18 verses. We'll read it all together, and then we'll come back and look at some highlights. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a title for Jesus, and this is a strange and cryptic sentence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the next paragraph takes this little aside into talking about John the Baptist. He says, there was this man that was once sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He wasn't Jesus. He wasn't the Word. He wasn't the light. But he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, that's Jesus, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, this is the guy of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness, from the fullness of Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, that's what John opens up with. And this is a prologue to the entire book. And if you understand this prologue, you understand everything that the rest of this book is going to try to get you to realize. Everything that he's trying to say is encapsulated here. Because he's not concerned so much about the historical events of Jesus' life. He's only going to talk about those in reference to the fact that Jesus is God in flesh. That's the big point. Well, there are a lot of things that we're going to divulge about Jesus just by looking at this text, right? We can draw out a lot of meaning just from this. And so I want to give you 4 points and then a fifth, okay? And the first point is simply that Jesus is God. That's the big obvious one. You have to deal with that. It starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word being a title for Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning. This isn't when he was born, you know, in Bethlehem. This is in the beginning, like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning we're talking about. In the beginning, when all things created, the only thing that existed in the beginning was God. The heavens didn't exist. The earth didn't exist. The universe did not exist. Time did not exist, because every physicist knows that time is a construct of space. So in the beginning, before all of it began, was only God. And the statement is made here, Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. He was in the beginning, and he was with God, and it says he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's what it says. Jesus is God. The Word, that is Jesus, was pre-existing before creation. Not only is he pre-existing, as in like he existed before all creation, it also says that he's coexisting with God. He's pre-existing before creation, and he's coexisting with God. So there's God, and there's Jesus, and they're both existing at the same time. So there's some kind of separateness to him. The fact that he was with God means that there's a separateness between Jesus and God, whom we often refer to as God the Father. There's a separateness. And then there's this unity. The fact that Jesus was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. Now, I don't think you can get more mysterious than that. I don't think you could get more confusing than that. He was with God, and he was God. There's something about the nature of God that is multi-personal and yet unified. There's one God. He exists in three persons, namely the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's kind of a throwback to that. It's the idea that Jesus was in the beginning. He's separate from the Father, but he is God. He is God. So you get this idea that Jesus is God, and not only that, but he's the creator. If you look in verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. That's the positive way of saying it. He made all things. And then here's the negative way of saying it. He says, without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing was made without him. Everything that was made through him. Nothing was made without him. So Jesus is the creator. Well, who created the heavens and the earth? God did, in the beginning. So you get this idea that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. And he's also with God the Father. So there's a oneness to God, and there's also a triple personality, a multi-personality to God, that he's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we'd have to talk about on a different day, right? Literally in the Greek, it says, theos anha logos. God is the Word. That's what that is. The God was the Word. That's what it's saying. It starts off with the word God. God was the Word. And so you can't get more emphatic than that. You can't go around this idea. You have to grapple the reality that Jesus is God. And you have to start with that because that's the idea that John begins with. And then he repeats it in verse 2. He's, you know, okay, look at verse 1 and verse 2. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He just says it all again. And he's going to repeat himself a couple times in here. He's just going to be going over and over. In fact, the first paragraph kind of tells you that. And then the third paragraph tells you that, you know, he came into the world and we were around him and stuff and his people didn't receive him. But then for those that believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. And then the fourth paragraph says, yeah, remember, he became flesh and he was among us. We saw his glory. And it just repeats that. The third and fourth paragraph are almost, you know, are talking about very, very similar content. It's repetitive. So the first idea you get is that Jesus is God, and it's a repeated idea, and it's one of the many repeated ideas. The second idea is that Jesus is life and light. He is life and he is light. Look at verse 4. It says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It also says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's not being decorative about, like, you know, battling light and darkness. That's just, there's no battle. There's no contest. In a dark room, light a candle, there's no battle. The darkness is done. You light a light, and that's it. The darkness is destroyed. And that's the nature of Jesus, that when he's around, no darkness can overpower him. There is no darkness that's too thick to overcome the light of a candle. If you're next to the candle, you see its light, and no darkness can occlude that. There's no such thing as a darkness that can dampen the light of a candle. It just doesn't happen. And so he says that Jesus is the light, and darkness can't overcome him. He's the light. He's the light of men. In him is life, and that life was the light of men. That's what it's saying. And by saying that Jesus has the life inside him, Jesus is life, by saying that, it's interesting, the word that's used. It's not bios, which is the Greek word for life, you know, for where we get biology, right? Biology comes from bios because that's like your physical life. That's you know, who you are as a creature, as a human being. It comes down to that, right? Your composition, your DNA, your genetic makeup and all that stuff. That's your bios, okay? And that's what it's talking about with bios if you were to use that word. But that's not the word he uses here. He doesn't say in him was the bios. In him was the physical living and surviving of all things. That's not what it says. It says, in him was the Zoe. Zoe. That's the other word for life. And it's talking about a whole different nuance of life. It's talking about the idea that in him was spiritual life, was quality of life, was true meaning of life. See, we use the word life like that too. You know, like we'll say, we had a party yesterday, and my friend came, and my friend was the life of the party. He was the life of the party. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't mean he's the bios of the party. We don't mean that because of him, everyone could keep breathing and their hearts could keep pumping. That's not the bios. No, he came in and he was the Zoe of the party. He's the one that gave it meaning and gave it value and gave it momentum. He's the one that gave it something significant. That's what we mean by, you know, in him was the life. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about surviving. We're talking about having real meaning and real quality. In fact, there's this old movie called Braveheart. There's this old movie called Braveheart. And the main character, William Wallace, he's going to face his death. And this woman comes up to him and says, you know, if you just plead for mercy and stuff, then everything will be fine. But otherwise, you're going to die a slow and painful death. And, you know, they're going to kill you. Maybe if you plead for mercy, you'll be spared. But if you don't plead for mercy, you're going to die. And William Wallace is this big freedom hero. He's a martyr, and he wants to stand up for what he believes in. He wants to die for what he believes in. And so he just looks this woman in the eye and says the manliest thing that a man can say. He says, every man dies. Not every man truly lives. Every man dies. Not every man truly lives. When he says that, he's not talking about bios. He's not talking about, you know, not every man truly breathes and pumps blood. He's saying not every man has a real quality and value and significance of life. Not everybody has that. Everybody walks around. Everyone walks around breathing and pumping blood and doing things. Everybody does that. But that's not really life. That's not really life. He's saying that, you know, Jesus... the book of John is saying that Jesus has the real life in him, not the bios life, not the surviving until your physical death life. He's talking about spiritual life, quality of life, value of life, significance of life. In Jesus is the meaning of life. It's there. He's the Zoe. That's what it says. And by implication, if you understand what that means, in Jesus is the life. And that life is the light of men. What that means is we by ourselves, we human beings, don't have the life in us. It's in Jesus. In Jesus is the life. He has the Zoe. In him is Zoe. In us, we are spiritually dead. We have no Zoe in us. We are spiritually dead. Jesus is the light and life of men. And that means that we live physically, but spiritually we're dead. We're like Pinocchio. Understand Pinocchio. It's this old fable about a puppet. There's a man named Geppetto. He makes a puppet. He calls it Pinocchio. It's a little boy puppet. It's a wooden, you know, boy. And the puppet comes to life. And it can walk around and it can talk and stuff. And he can function. He can move things. He can interact with reality and stuff. But he knows that at the core of his being, he's not a real boy. He's not a real boy. And so the whole story of Pinocchio is his quest to become a real boy, to become what he's really meant to be, what he really should be, to be a real boy. That's his quest. And that's kind of the idea, that we're animate. We're moving around. We're like Pinocchio, though. There's something missing in us of what we really need to be. There's something that's just not there. We might be animate, we might be physical, and we might be in control of ourselves because we're autonomous, but still something is missing. Spiritually, we're dead. In us, we have bios, but we don't have Zoe. We don't have Zoe. And so, it says that Jesus came into the world. In him was life. He's the source of life. And it means that when you come to him, he gives you more than just morals. If you understand Jesus is a source of life, he gives you more than just morals. He doesn't just make you moral, he gives you life. He makes you alive. That's what he does. Something inside you changes. There's real meaning and significance. There's real momentum. There's something inside you that comes alive when you come to Jesus Christ. And it says that the world didn't understand him, right? We're spiritually dead. We didn't understand him. But in him is the answer. Whatever's missing in the heart, it's in him. Turn to him, and there's something about him that has that answer for us. So you get these ideas in the book of John that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is life and light. And third, you get the idea that Jesus is man. That Jesus is man. You really have to deal with that too. It says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. It means that he came down from wherever he was in his heavenly dwelling and he became man. Now, the implications behind that. He was in the beginning with God. Before creation, he was there with God. And that tells you that there was something in his relationship with God that was pure and good and holy and righteous and just and loving. In him, he existed as God, with God, in the beginning, before all things, pre-existing, coexisting. All of that is true about him. And so what you understand of God applies to him because he is God. He is loving, he is kind, he is gracious, he is righteous, he is holy, he is just. All of that is true about him. All of it. And the fact that he becomes flesh, he's God Almighty, and then he becomes flesh. And he does that because the world is darkness. And he comes into the world to overcome the darkness. The darkness can't overcome him. He comes to be the light of men. He comes out of love. He comes out of goodness, out of holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace. That's what he's doing. He's becoming a man. And the idea behind that is so powerful, and yet I think it eludes us. There's a Disney movie called Aladdin, and in that movie, there's this character, a genie, and whenever you rub this lamp, you know, a genie will pop out, and he'll grant you three wishes, you know, for each owner of the lamp, okay? Now, this genie, at some point in the movie, he'll describe himself. See, because Aladdin is blown away, but this guy named Aladdin, he finds the lamp, and he rubs it, and the genie comes out, and genie says, I'll grant you three wishes. Aladdin is blown away. He's like, you can really do that? This is incredible. Like, how is it possible? Like, what do you do with all that power? And the genie describes himself. He says, incredible cosmic power. That's who I am. I'm incredible cosmic power. Itty bitty little bottle. I have all the power of the universe. At my command, I could make anything happen. But I'm contained in this itty bitty little bottle. And that's like the irony, that he's the biggest and most powerful thing in the universe, and yet he's in this small little container that's so unbecoming. And that's what happens when Jesus becomes flesh, when God himself packs himself down into a physical body, when God actually becomes flesh and human. Jesus is 100% man. Not only is he 100% God, he's 100% man. He's not 50-50. He's 100% God. He's also 100% man. Both are completely true of him. He's not missing qualities of either one. Of the essential makeup and the original design, he is absolutely God and he is absolutely man. That's who he is. And he's God packed down into flesh. He's walking around in a human body when it's this itty-bitty little bottle. When he's the incredible cosmic power and all the force of the universe is at his command. Everything that was made through him. And nothing that was made without him. He's the power behind the universe. And it says that he did this. Why? So that we have seen his glory. So we would behold his glory. It says that right there in verse 14, it says he became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We beheld it. We beheld his glory. I wonder if this idea is just lost to us. I wonder if how badly we miss it. The fact that we have seen God walking among us. We, mankind, has seen God walking in our midst. That should be an awesome thought. The Jews knew that this was an awesome thought. Israel knew that it was an awesome thought. See, when you think, like, you know, God is here. God is among us. God's present. If you think of something quaint and cozy, I think you might be missing a certain reality of God. You know, God, be present here. And if you think his presence here would just make everyone feel nice and comfortable, there's something really, really wrong with your understanding. Because throughout the Bible, when he talks about God's presence, whenever God talks about his presence, there's something awesome about it. There's something absolutely terrifying by comparison of our unworthiness. In fact, in Exodus 19, there's this time when the nation of Israel, they were led out of Egypt by the power of God. You know, Moses is leading them, and he takes them to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is where he's going to go up, and he's going to get the Ten Commandments and stuff, and the people of Israel are going to rebel. They're going to make this golden calf. All of this is going to happen at Mount Sinai, okay? But when they get to Mount Sinai, when they first arrive there, Moses says, God is going to be present. God's going to be here. And when he's here, everyone needs to be prepared. And so they have to spend 3 days consecrating themselves with ceremonial washings and to abstain from sexual relations and things. They just have to, like, spend time meditating on nothing else and pursuing nothing else. They're supposed to pursue nothing else but the presence of God. And for 3 days they have to do this. And then when he arrives, people go crazy at how awesome and how freakish it is. There's like earthquakes and there's thunder and there are trumpet blasts and lightning and pillars of smoke and fire and everything's just going nuts. The whole world explodes in glory. And Israel gets so scared, they're like, okay, we understand God is here, but Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to stay here, you go. And so they understood that God's presence was not something to take lightly. It wasn't quaint and cozy. And even in Exodus 33, Moses says to God, he says, like, show me your glory. And God goes, if I show you my glory, you will die. If you see my face, you're dead. That's what's going to happen. I'm that powerful. I'm that big. I'm that majestic. It's something that will utterly take you apart because of your unworthiness. So I'll just show you the backside of me. I'll just put you in a little, you know, crack in a rock, and I'll just cover it with my hand, and I'll walk past you, and I'll let you stare at my back. And so he puts on like a physical form just to show something to Moses. And he does that because he knows he doesn't show him his full glory, because if he does, Moses is toast. In fact, at the end of Exodus, the very last chapter, they build this tabernacle for God to dwell in. And it says the glory of the Lord came down on the tabernacle. And it says everyone had to stand at a distance. No one could go near it because the glory of God was there. If you go near it, you're dead. Moses couldn't even go near it. It says even Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle, even though he's been talking with God and chilling with him in a tent. He couldn't do that at the tabernacle when God's presence came down. It was that big of a deal. The fact that the glory of God, the presence of God was there, it was awesome. The prophet Isaiah, when he sees God, early in the book of Isaiah, he's just pronouncing judgment on nations. He's like, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And he's just pronouncing judgment on all these different peoples for their sin and their wickedness. He says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then God's like, watch this. And then he opens up his eyes to this view of heaven, and he sees God, and he just goes, woe to me. Woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he's not judging anyone else anymore. He's just like, I can't stand before the king. I'm a prophet, and I can't stand before the king. His glory is too awesome for me. I beheld his glory, and it totally destroys me. It breaks me down to my elemental composition, and I'm nothing before him. The book of John says the Word became flesh. God became flesh. He walked among us, and we beheld his glory. And there's something that seems just cozy and quaint about that to us, when it ought to be awesome and terrifying in ways. Just the fact that there's something so much bigger and more powerful than you walking around in this itty-bitty little bottle of a human body. Have you beheld his glory? Have you beheld it? That's going to be the difference between knowing about Jesus and really knowing Jesus. Have you beheld his glory? Anyone who's a believer has beheld his glory. See, Jesus says, you know, well, the book of John says, you know, we beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. And then Jesus says later on in this book, in the book of John, he's like, hey, you believe because you've seen. He's saying that to one of his disciples. You believe because you saw me. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet still believe. There's something still awesome in there. That even if they haven't seen me with their eyes, they still behold me. They still believe. There's still something powerful about it. And it comes down to understanding that not only Jesus is God, and Jesus is life and light, and Jesus is man, but really the idea that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. I think that that's one of those titles that we look at and we just go like, okay, well, he's the Word. That's a nice decorative, strange analogy. Jesus is the Word. It doesn't make sense to us because we're not Greek. But if you lived back in that society, if you lived in the Greco-Roman Empire, when you used this word, the Word, which in the Greek, the Logos, it's a title that was given to Jesus, but it's not an original title. It's actually a culturally tilted title. There's a reason why the book of John uses this. The author is using this title for a reason. He says, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Logos. And see, the Greeks, they didn't see this, Logos as just the word. They saw it with a much more philosophical angle. It meant something more than that. See, from the word Logos, we get words like logic. From the word Logos, we get words, words that end with ology, like biology, right? When it ends with L-O-G-Y, that comes from Logos. So biology is like the study of of the bios, study of life, right? That's what we do with that. We just look at it and we throw logos on there, and that means that it's not just a word, but it's so much more. It's the essential definition. It's the whole truth. It's the intended purpose. It's the proper function. It's the right explanation, and it's the center of meaning. It's the body of all understanding that you need to have. That's what logos is. So when the Greeks would use this term logos, they'd use it to describe some kind of non-personal, impersonal force that gave meaning to the universe. What's the logos? What's the ology of the universe? What's the universology? What's the meaning of the universe? What's the universology? Or if it were personal, like for me, what's the meaning of my life? What's the randology? That's what that would be, the logos. What is your logos? What is your meaning? What's your definition? What's your whole truth? What's your intended purpose? What's your proper function? What is your explanation? What is it? What's your logos? The logos would refer to something that was so much bigger than just a word. It meant this had everything in it. So they'd use this term logos, like it's the intended meaning, it's the proper function, it's the whole truth on something. And the schools of thought on that were all over the place, and there were two major schools of thought, and they're like, you can't know the logos. You can't know the meaning of life. You can't know it. The Epicureans were the first school. They'd say like, well, you know what? You don't even have a logos. You don't have a meaning. There's no purpose to you. There's no real meaning and stuff. You don't come from anywhere. You don't have a logos, or if you do, it's not understandable. You can't know it. You either don't have one or you don't know it. You can't know it. So since you can't know your logos, live your life in pursuit of as much pleasure as you can, because that's the only thing that you can do. You have no real meaning, you have no blueprint, you have no original design, and so you might as well just enjoy yourself. That's what the Epicureans would say. The Stoics, they were on a different page. They said, okay, yeah, you have no logos, and even if you don't have a logos or you don't know your logos, live as if you do have a logos. Make a logos for yourself. Make a meaning. Make a purpose. Make a word for yourself. Make a definition for yourself. Make one. So the Epicureans were like, you don't have meaning, so just enjoy yourself. And the Stoics were like, you don't have meaning, so make one up. Now both of these are atheist and agnostic approaches. Both of them are. They're both atheist and agnostic. This one's atheist and agnostic, and so is this one, atheist and agnostic. They said, you either have no logos, you have no meaning, you have no word, or you can't know your meaning and you can't know your word. It doesn't matter. They're both atheist and agnostic, and we buy into it every day. Human beings today still buy into this. If you're Epicurean, you think, you know what? Life's just here for pleasure, so I'm just going to party a lot. Indulge myself. It's okay to have a little fun. It doesn't matter if there's right or wrong. I understand that there's right and wrong, but that my morals and ethics are flexible insofar as they serve my pleasure. Breaking the rules is okay as long as I'm enjoying it, and it's not hurting anyone too badly. And so we'll be very flexible on our morals and ethics if you're Epicurean about it. And that really comes down to hypocrisy. You'll say, this is right, this is wrong, but it's okay if I do it just a little bit here and there. And so we'll come from the angle of a hypocrite. Or if you're stoic, you'll have to make meaning for yourself. So you'll take up activism. You'll get heavily into politics. You'll become a health nut. You'll become a germaphobe. Or you'll pick up some environmental or earthly cause. You'll just give yourself meaning. You haven't found your satisfaction in Jesus. You haven't found your satisfaction in holiness and righteousness. And so you turn it into something else, and you turn it into something physical and worldly and temporal. And you give yourself meaning. I don't know my logos, so I'm just going to make one up. And I'm going to hold on to it. I want to save the whales. I want to recycle, and everyone should recycle. And so you don't take up the angle of a hypocrite like the Epicureans do. Instead, you become a legalist. A legalist, which is the other camp that Jesus oftentimes go to war with, right? It's the legalist. It's the fact that you look at people who aren't as passionate about you in your realm of conviction. You're like, you know, everyone has to recycle. You see someone who takes a bottle and throws it away, and you're like, oh my gosh. Don't you know? Don't you realize what kind of carbon footprint you're leaving? And then you'll even try to wrap it up in nobility. Think of the children. Think of the generations to come. And it'll be that. It'll be all in the, you know, in the name of the bios. It'll be in the name of making people survive longer. And it won't have anything to do with God. You could try to throw a God explanation in there, but that's not what it is, because that's not what God talks about. So you're either Epicurean about it or you're Stoic about it, and that's how we start off by default, because we all start in darkness. And the Bible says that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Logos. He's not just your Logos, he's the Logos to the whole universe. He's the essential definition. He's the whole truth. He's the intended purpose. He's the proper function. He's the right explanation. And he's the center of meaning of all things. The fact that he created all things means he's the author, right? He's the author of all things. He's also the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author of it all. Now, if you are the author, that means you have the authority. Authority comes from the word author. Now, if I write a poem, I once wrote this poem about, like, you know, how, like, I could sit here chopping at trees for you know, all the time, and I'll chop up this tree and it doesn't fall, and I'll chop up this tree and it doesn't fall, and it became this great metaphor for how I find a wife. It's a stupid poem, okay, but, you know, I'm chopping at trees. And the metaphor is like, you know, I sit here and I'm always chopping, and this one's not falling, so I move over to this one, I chop, and I move over to this one, chop, and it sucked. The whole poem was lame, but ultimately I look back and I said, look, all I did was scar up all these different trees. And said, you know what would be better? If I just spent years sitting down with my axe and a rock and just sharpening it. Just spend my life sharpening, and then walk up to a tree and then just take it and whack, one fell swoop and the tree falls down for me. That's a cool ending to the poem, okay? Now, I, as the author, have given meaning to the poem. So no one else can come up and be like, I read your poem. That's a really cool tree-cutting poem. I would say the meaning is not about tree-cutting. It's about becoming the man you need to be. And if they're like, no, I disagree, I'd be like, well, who cares? I'm the author. So I have the authority. I don't care what you think it means. It means this. I wrote it. It's my axe. So it doesn't matter who else thinks what. The author has the authority. Well, the meaning that's implied for whatever he has written and designed is determined by the author. Jesus is the author. He's the authority. And he's the essential definition, the whole truth, the intended purpose, the proper function, the right explanation, and the center of meaning of all of it. It's all around him. You know, the only reason why a system works is because it shares, it revolves around the same center. For instance, a solar system. The solar system works because it all revolves around the same center. If the planets didn't revolve around the same center, eventually what would happen is we'd all collide with one another. At some point, you'll collide and destroy something else. That's what will happen. If you have two things that are revolving and stuff and they don't have the same center, they'll collide. That was a big problem. Even today with computers, now we have multiprocessors and we need to have a controller that tells the different processors what to do and send instructions. There's this one controller so that they all revolve around the same center. They have to revolve around the same center, or else all the microchips, when we first came out with multiprocessors, they all started messing up because they were all fighting over what they were supposed to do. Even in relationships, if you think that your center is your pleasure and what you get out of the relationship, if that's what I think and then that's what she thinks, then you eventually have two different centers. You will collide at some point. You will. But if you share the same center, if you say the center is living in Christ, living the gospel, if you actually have the same center, and that becomes what frames your humility and your service and your love and your sacrifice and your forgiveness, then you do not collide and you do not destroy one another. Then everything moves and the system works. Even when you pray to God, if you have a different logos, if you have a different center, if you have a different meaning, if you have a different logos when you pray, what will happen is you'll be like, God, how could you let this happen? God, how could this be? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do what I wanted? Why didn't you do my will? Why didn't you do it? And you'll fight with him because he didn't do what you wanted, because that's your logos. That's your center. But when you pray, if you say, your kingdom come, your will be done, then that becomes your center. Then everything moves. And there's no complaint like, God, why'd you do this? How could you let this happen? There's none of that, because what God is doing is accomplishing his will. And so even when we pray, it'll expose whether or not our logos is in Christ, whether or not our meaning, our center is with him. And it'll show whether or not we're colliding with him. Ultimately, we have to come to understand that Jesus is God, Jesus is the life and light of men, that Jesus is man, that Jesus is the Word, and ultimately, if you understand that, then you know that Jesus is salvation. He is salvation, right? I mean, he doesn't make you climb a ladder to get to him. He came down to you. He became flesh and came to offer you grace upon grace. It says it in John chapter 1, verse 16. It says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. You don't just follow Christ, you behold him. You come close to him, you don't just obey him, you behold him. And when you do, his presence captures your attention and you receive grace upon grace, and it's because that's what he does for you. He is salvation. He doesn't just make you moral, he makes you alive. There's a song by Third Day and Stephen Chris Chapman and Mercy Me, and it describes how people see Jesus. The lyrics say this. They say, some see a teacher. When they look at Jesus, some see a teacher standing on a hill speaking words of wisdom. Some see a healer reaching out his hand to give sight to a blind man. Some see a dreamer wasting his life on what can never be. Some see a fool dying for his dreams. Some see a prisoner alone before his judge with no one to defend him. Some see a victim, beaten and abused, with all the world against him. Some see a martyr, carrying his cross for what he believes. And some see a hero who set his people free. But I see love. I see love, light of heaven breaking through. I see grace. I see God's face, shining pure and perfect love. When I see you, I see love. The song gets it right. That if you understand who Jesus is, that Jesus is the light and life of men, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man, that Jesus is the Word, that he's the center, then you see that Jesus is salvation. He is the gospel. He is love. He's light of heaven breaking through. He is grace. And if you believe that, it says in the chapter, it says that you receive a new birth. You receive a new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but from God, from the will of God. And if you believe that, it says that you have the right to become a child of God. You're adopted into the heavenly family. And if you believe that, you behold the glory of God, full of grace and truth. No matter when you die, for eternity, you will really live. Because Jesus is man, Jesus is light and life, Jesus' essential definition of all things and the whole truth and the intended purpose and the proper function, the right explanation and the center of meaning, Jesus is the Word, Jesus was in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God, because Jesus is salvation. If you believe that, say amen. Let's pray. Lord, because of who you are, because of your godness, salvation is made for us. Because of your deity, because of your divine identity, there is a way to heaven for a world of darkness. Our darkness cannot overpower you. And that is blessed news to us, Lord. Our sin can never overtake your righteousness. Our rebellion can't somehow snuff out your atoning sacrifice. Jesus, you are God. You are the life and the light of men. You are fully man. And you are the Word. You are the meaning, the design and the function. You are the author and the authority of all things. And so, Jesus, you are salvation. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the only God. And so we worship you. And we acknowledge your deity. May we behold your glory. That we might not find it quaint and cozy, but we'd find it awesome and terrifying. And may we be blown away by someone with incredible cosmic power who would come down in this itty-bitty little bottle of a human body and dwell among us, that he might live to teach us and die to save us and rise again to lead us to victory. May we believe it so that we would receive a new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May we believe it so that we would become a child of God, adopted into your heavenly family. May we believe it so that we could receive your grace upon grace as we behold your glory, full of grace and truth. Be our logos. Be the center of who we are. The definition and the whole truth. In this way, may we become less and you become more. That you would make us into the God-following, Jesus-believing men and women you have called us to be. And that you'd be glorified in all we think and say and do. All this we pray for Christ's glory in his name. Amen.